How many of you had a grandfather or a grandmother? Oh, yeah, think about it for a minute. Yeah, you're right. You all did. Of course you all did. You know, I didn't ask if you were a grandfather or a grandmother. I asked if you how many had a grandfather and a grandmother. And you know, somewhere back there, you all did, of course. I was thinking about that recently. As you may know, my father passed away this year, and he'd been living with us the last few years of his life. And I remembered a time when I was about 16. I actually was right in the middle of building the Austin Healy, now I think about it. But when I was about 16, my dad packed me up into our family car, just me. And we drove from north central Wisconsin, where I spent most of my young life, down to central Iowa, to a cornfield. And I mean literally, it was just a cornfield. We got out off the main roads and into the back roads and off the back roads into the dirt roads. And at a little corner, there was this crossroad between one county dirt road and another county dirt road. And tucked into the corner, surrounded by cornfields, was a little cemetery that had been there since, well, pre-Civil War times. And the county had maintained it. So this little country Iowa cemetery, I kind of assume, although I never confirmed this, that at one time, probably back in the history, there might have been a church on that corner or something, and it got lost over time and just became the cemetery surrounded by the cornfield. And you can imagine a 16-year-old boy having just spent literally hours, probably like 4.5 or 5 hours in a car. I wasn't real excited to find that our destination was a cemetery. My dad takes me out and he starts walking through this little country Iowa cemetery. And he starts pointing out grave sites. And there were two prominent names. Now, you know, my name is David Kistner. So there was this prominent group of Kistners my dad wanted me to see. And then there was a prominent group of Potters. And the Potters and the Kistners kind of got together over time, I guess, is the way to say it. And he showed me where his father was buried, and he showed me then where a couple of the other brothers and relatives were buried. And most of these were smaller headstones. And then we come to this one down the row, and it was kind of right in the middle. And it was one of these big ones that kind of looked like a mini Washington Monument, you know. It went up the sides and had the little pointed top and had this kind of base that was big and square. And carved into that monument was my name. Now, at 16 years old, you don't expect to walk in and see a great big monument to David Kistner, especially one that had a death date on it sometime in the 1800s. My dad started telling me the story of David Potter Kistner, who was my great-grandfather. And he was named after his great-grandfather, David Potter. Now, that story was told me way back then when I was 16, which was a long time ago. And I'll be honest, I kind of, you know, put it back in my memory, but it was there reminding me of some things. And I'd think about it once in a while. And when my grandmother passed away, she was laid to rest next to my grandfather. I never knew my grandfather. He died when my dad was only 18. So I never got to know him, of course. But then my grandmother, she passed away right after our daughter was born in 1984. And so I did, you know, get to know my grandmother. And when she passed away, we went down and had her interned right there next to her husband. Even though it was, you know, 50-some years later. And so, you know, I thought about that. Well, when my dad passed away this last spring, I was going through some of the boxes of things that he had hauled with him all over the country as he moved. One of which I had never seen. And in this box, I pulled out this old family Bible. And in this digital age, we just don't do this anymore, the old family Bible. And I opened it up, and it is The Bible of the son of Jacob Kistner and Lydia Amy Nee Cook, David Potter Kistner. Born in Howell, Monmouth, New Jersey, August 30th, 1831. So this was David Potter's Bible. Now, what made that then more significant to me was when I was looking through it, and back here was this little old satin-flowered bookmark. And it's something, again, that we don't have anymore, and these pages are fragile, so I'm going to try to be careful with them, but it's the family record, okay? All written in. And it starts with Leonard Kistner and his wife, Margaret Seymour, who were born and married on or near Strasbourg in Europe, and came to America and settled in the Lehigh Valley of Pennsylvania in Northampton County. They don't put the date in, but we know it's right around 1730. Somewhere between 1720 and 1730, they came. And so you go through and you have Jacob and you have his family and the brothers and the sisters, and you come over a couple of pages and you have Jacob's grandson, who is David Potter, who was David Potter Kistner's great-grandfather. So there's a lot of Davids in here, and they just keep going. And here's what it says about David Potter, who was born in Massachusetts. We don't have a date. They don't know when exactly he was born. We know there was sometime around 1755 to 1760. And here's what it says about David Potter. David Potter was born in Massachusetts, and he, with his eldest son-in-law, Jacob Lesker, joined Washington's army and fought together in the battles of Trenton. Anybody remember your history and know what the Battle of Trenton is? That's Washington crossing the Delaware. Crossed the Delaware on the evening of December 25th, Christmas night, and on the morning of the 26th, fought the Battle of Trenton. David Potter, born in Massachusetts, and with his eldest son-in-law, Jacob Lesker, joined Washington's army and fought together in the battles of Trenton, Princeton, the Brandywine, Valley Forge, and the Battle of Monmouth, New Jersey, on June 28, 1778. And the children of David Potter, born in Massachusetts, were, and you go all the way down through, and finally you come to the point when David Potter Kistner is born, who married Mary Kistner, and that's how he got into that side of the family. And that brings us to that monument that I was standing in front of at 16. I actually said to Amy when I found this, my daughter, I said, "Wow, Amy, you know, we've got the direct line of descent now to David Potter, who was with Washington's army and crossed the Delaware and was at Valley Forge. You're a real live daughter of the American Revolution." And she said, "So what?" I don't. the modern age children, yeah. Yeah, okay, you know, it didn't matter to her. I thought, well, that's pretty cool. Why am I telling you that? Because we all have a story. As a pastor, I am asked many, many times, why do we have cemeteries? What should we do about cremation and burial? What should be our attitude as Christians towards our end-of-life decisions? And I realize that's not a topic we really like to talk about. Now, I don't want you to raise your hands, but I do want to ask, have you thought about that? Have you actually made plans? Now, some of you I know have, and some of you haven't. Again, if I can refer to my dad for just a minute. My dad, as I said, lost his father young. Now, we've got a lot of age in our generations. My grandfather, not my great-grandfather, my grandfather was born in 1878. He was 47 years old when my dad was born. So when he died, and my dad was only 18, he was himself only 65. I mean, it was like he was 65, and as a prairie blacksmith, that was pretty good in those days. But he died of a heart attack at 65 when my dad was 18. So my dad always had it in his head that he was going to die of a heart attack when he was 60-something. Well, he made it to 95 and you know, was going kind of strong at the end there even. So he made it to 95, and I tell you that because when he got to be 60, he decided he better put things in order. So 35 years ago, my dad gave me a file folder. And this file folder had all of his desired plans for his funeral. 35 years ago. I'm 60 years old. That tells you that, you know, 35, 45, 50. I was 25 years old and my dad's giving me a funeral packet. Like, are you kidding me? Now, it says something about my dad that, yes, he really did want to control everything, even from the grave. But, you know, he gave me this, and he had all these specific instructions, you know. He had the music he wanted, and the scriptures he wanted, and the people he wanted to speak, and the pallbearers he wanted, and where he wanted, and what cemetery, and how he, everything was laid out in detail. Now, you can imagine that over the next 35 years, things changed. Like all of the pallbearers. Because they weren't here anymore. And so on a very regular basis, I would get these updates from my dad. Oh, you know, Brother Fred passed away, so we're going to ask, you know, Randy to come in. And so I'd get this new, you know, pallbearer and have to insert it in the plan. Now, I have to tell you, I do have a mean streak. And a lot of times we'd, you know, pull that out and Dad would want to make some changes in it. And I'd say, you know, Dad, I appreciate that you've taken the time and written this all out and put it together just the way you want it, but I get to do what I want. And he was like, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you know that nice navy blue suit you have picked out that you want to be buried in? He goes, yeah. I said, I was thinking more like a white jumpsuit like Elvis had. And he'd just go, oh, you wouldn't. All right, well, be nice to me because I might, you know. And we had a lot of discussions about that. And frankly, over time, everything changed. He and Mom moved, and they actually bought new cemetery plots and sold the old ones, and we had to change the cemetery, and we had to change the arrangements. And he decided on four or five different kinds of headstones that he wanted. And, you know, I just don't have the, it's just not in my nature. I'm not cut out that way to like write my own eulogy. But he did. And he revised it regularly. And kept improving it as it went along. I don't know what that was, but you know, it just the stories got better each time. But you know, he had this sense. But we would talk about it. We would talk about these final arrangements. And you know, I found that we were having good conversations. He'd talk about why he wanted these arrangements, and they'd bring back memories, and he'd talk about these people who were important to him, and why he wanted certain songs, and why he wanted certain scriptures, and why these people were good friends, and why they'd had an impact on his life. And you know, I learned about a lot of people as we had those discussions, and I'm thankful for all of those discussions. I will tell you that, theologically speaking, there's no big reason to talk about whether it's cremation or a funeral service or a burial. God will draw us from wherever at the time of the resurrection. I mean, we understand ashes to ashes and dust to dust. That's what Scripture tells us. And in fact, if you go into the history of the Jewish people, you'll find that they have the tradition of burying immediately on the day that somebody dies, within 24 hours, because they don't believe in any bodily preparations other than cleansing the body and using some perfumes and spices. And then the body is buried immediately, and it's understood that it decays. And how we know that it was understood that it decays is because they would go in their tradition, and after a period of time, they would gather the bones together and put them in what they called an ossuary or a bone box. And they would gather actually family bones together, and all the family bones would be in one of these bone boxes. And sometimes they got to be very large and very elaborate. But they knew that the body deteriorated. And yet they believed in the resurrection. And they believed that God would resurrect from wherever and however, the ashes to ashes and dust to dust. They understood that it wasn't about preserving the body. So the idea that theologically we need to preserve a body for the resurrection, that's a concept which even the ancients didn't hold to, and certainly in modern day we don't understand that. So people will come to me and they'll say, Pastor, you know, what is it about you know, cemeteries and funerals, and especially now they get very expensive. I will tell you that in spite of what you see on the television, I work with people a lot, funerals are very expensive. Most of the funerals that I see cost north of $10,000. And many times closer to $15,000 and more, depending on how. I mean, that's a lot of money. And people say, wow, why don't we just get cremated? It's so much less expensive. Or why don't we, you know, donate our bodies for medical research? And that's fine, too. That's a wonderful thing to do if that's what God has called you to do. But here's the thing I want to say. Whether you go a route like cremation, or you go a route like having your body used by science and medical research, or whether you go a traditional route and have a classic funeral and an interment in a cemetery with a headstone and all that, here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you to make plans to leave a physical presence of your life behind. Make plans to leave a physical presence of your life behind. I want to talk a little bit about why I say that. I believe that life is the most precious gift that God has given us. In Genesis 2, this is what God writes, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." It's the only part of the creation account we have that particular action of God breathing literally from himself into his creation life. He didn't do that for the animals. He didn't do that for the birds and the fish. He didn't do that at any other time. It says that he took dust and he formed it into this shape that would be called man, and God literally breathed into man life. We talk about life being a precious gift. For those of us who believe in God and believe in creation as we do, we understand that it is God's greatest gift. It is literally a gift that is imparted from himself. It's a personal gift. I don't know if you've had any personal gifts, but you know, I've had a couple. My wife has given me some very special gifts over time. Maybe you have, most of you ladies, if you ever had the chance to have your husbands maybe give you that diamond ring or a special necklace or something over time, you know what it's like to receive that personal gift. It sets it apart. It's a gift of love. It's a gift of relationship. That's what life was. It was a personal gift that God gave, and he gave it as part of this idea of relationship. God himself is a triune being. We talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. God created a trinity to reflect his image. It says man was created in the image of God, but it actually says God created male and female, and together they were created in the image of God. And what I believe happened there is that God created two parts, male and female, and a third part, which was his spirit. Remember that in the pre-fall, before man sinned, it says that Adam and Eve and the Spirit of God dwelt together in the garden. They had relationship. And I believe that image-bearing relationship was in that three parts working together, becoming a unity, a oneness. And that's why he said that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one. But there was a third part of that was supposed to have always been present. That was the Spirit of God. And of course, sin separated that. And man was so valuable that Scripture tells us that once sin had broken that relationship and separated man from God, rather than doing what I would have done, which was said, oh, now the system's broken, let's just toss it out and we'll start over. You ever thought about that? Given all that goes on in the world, all the craziness, all the brokenness, all the sinfulness, why didn't God just stop with Adam and Eve, go, okay, you know, phase one was a failure, let's just toss it aside and we'll start with phase two. Human creation 2.0, boom. But God said no, because man contains my image, a very piece of me, and he's valuable. He's worth redeeming. And so beginning there, as we read about the one who would be an offspring of the woman who would eventually crush the serpent's head, we realize that God had a plan to redeem mankind through Jesus Christ. That's how valuable we were. In the book of Ephesians, when Paul is writing to the church, he says, and some are given as gifts. He talks about certain things that happen in the church, evangelists and pastors and teachers and apostles and ministers. We often stop and think, oh, that's the gift of teaching or the gift of serving or the gift of... The gift is not the doing, the gift is the person. Now, I feel sorry for, you know, some churches, you know, because they don't always get good gifts, and, you know, this church got me, and that's kind of bad, but whether you're comfortable with it or not, or whether you like the wrapping or not, in God's plan, I'm a gift to you in the church. Not my preaching, not my teaching, not my hospitality or lack thereof or whatever. Me. God gives my life to this church as a gift. And you know what? You're a gift to me. And you're a gift to each other. Do you realize that? That God gives gifts to his church. And it says that when he gives those gifts, they have certain personalities and certain characteristics, and all, but the gift is the person. He gives you and your faith, and you and your hospitality, and you and your generosity, and you and your evangelism, and you and your teaching, and you and your ministry of healing and support. He gives you. Can you imagine all of us stuck under the Christmas tree one morning? But that's what, you're the gifts. We're the gifts to each other. And it's not just to the church, it's to your families, of course. I'm so thankful. My dad was God's gift to me. His presence in my life and his stories and his relentless manipulations of me, trying to get me to do what he wanted. And you are a gift to your family, and you're important, and you have an impact on them. We've all touched and changed people as a gift. And I tell you, because how we treat our bodies when we're called to heaven, how we treat the remains, says something about how we valued the life. I'm not going to necessarily ask you to raise your hands, although you can if you want. Any of you ladies still have the jewelry box your engagement ring came in? My wife does. My wife does. Schmidt Jewelers right there, you know, she's kept it. Has she ever put the ring back in that box in 40 years? Nope. But she kept the box. Why? Because the box was part of the gift, was part of the special moment, was part of the whole. The box the ring came in was important, not just the ring. My wife one time gave me a really nice watch, a very valuable watch for one of our anniversaries. I found out that you can go on eBay, and if you want to, you can sell the box for $50. Because the watches are considered, you know, really good watches. And so So the boxes they come in, now I hate to tell you why. There are people out there who make knockoffs, you know, frauds, like artificial, you know. So, but the knockoff people like to buy the watches, so it makes the watch look valuable and real. So they buy the boxes. So you can eBay your box for $50. I thought about it, but I didn't yet. Maybe if I get really desperate, I'll sell a box. I don't know. I tell you that because we need to understand that this idea of history and tradition and legacy and valuing the gift is important. So here's what I see. Life is precious to God, and as such, it's worthy of a memorial and celebration. In Genesis 23, we find that after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in a cave in the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, and that is near Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Okay, so he goes out and he buys this field, and in this field is a cave, and when Sarah dies, Abraham buries Sarah in this cave. And you go, okay, well, yes, so what? Well, I think it's significant because at that time, Abraham wasn't actually living in Hebron. It was like when my father passed away and we went back to Wisconsin because that's where his roots were and that's where he had ministered for so many years and that's where his friends and his life had been and that's where my mom was buried because she passed away almost 17 years ago. And so we go back and we put Dad there. And I looked at Abram and I thought, you know, it's interesting because Machpelah near Mamre. Well, that's where a lot of things happened in Abraham's life. In fact, this last Sunday, we talked about what happened there. When Abraham was sitting under the oaks of Mamre near Machpelah at Hebron, and these three visitors came, one of whom was the Lord himself. And it was at that spot that Lot first separated and went down when the family separated. And it was from Hebron that Abraham took an army and went and rescued Lot when they were first attacked by the combined kings of Chedorlaomer. And then when the whole thing happened with the three visitors, including the Lord, it was also at Hebron where the confirmation that Isaac would be born was given. And then a year later, it was at Hebron that Isaac was actually born. Isaac, the son of promise. Isaac, through whom would start the blessing of the nations. All of this happened at Hebron. That's where Abraham lived a huge part of his life. And while other things would later take him away and move him around as things expanded, when Sarah died, where did he want to take her? He wanted to take her back to Hebron because this was a meaningful place. And I have a feeling that as much as could be done, the generations that followed knew where Sarah was buried. Now, we've lost that space and we can't find that, but there is a large tradition that surrounds, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Anybody remember Jacob's wife? Come on. Who did Jacob work for? 7 years, you know. Rachel, thank you. I knew you guys would remember. Do you know if you go outside of Bethlehem today, you'll find a large building all surrounded and protected, which is the tomb of Rachel. It's considered the third most sacred place to Jewish people in Israel. Because it goes back to the patriarchal mother, the matriarchal mother, I should say, the matriarch of the tribes, you know, people of Israel. Jacob's name became Israel, and his bride was Rachel. And Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel. Okay. To this day, there are Jews who go to the tomb of Rachel to try and connect with their Jewishness and their history. Their identity. So, I haven't done it yet. I haven't been able to talk them into it. Plus, they're kind of scattered around the country. But one of these days, I'm going to take my son and my daughter, and we're going to go down to the cornfield, to the little cemetery, and we're going to look at the grave of David Potter Kistner. I'm going to remind them about his grandfather, David Potter, who fought with Washington at the Delaware and at Valley Forge. I'm going to talk just a little bit about how that came down to Frank Kistner, who went out and fought in World War II and was stationed for 4 years in Panama. And while he didn't see action, he went where they sent him and then came home and served faithfully for 50 years as a pastor in Wisconsin and then had a silly little boy named David. I'm just going to remind them that these people matter. And it's good to have a physical presence. It's good to have a physical story. It's good to have a physical link to the valuable gifts that God has given us called our family and our friends. So as you come to a phase of life where you're probably thinking about this, think about what physical presence you can leave. Because someday some grandson who never knew you, I never knew my grandfather, is going to be brought to that physical presence, whether it's a memorial plaque or it's a book that tells a story or it's a tombstone in a cemetery. He's going to be brought or she's going to be brought to that physical presence, and there they're going to connect with you and your story and your grandfather's and grandmother's story and your great-great-great-grandfather's and grandmother's story, and it's going to make their life more precious. I think that's what God wants. I think that's what God wants. So like Abraham and Sarah and the cave at Hebron, and like David Potter and Francis Merton and the tombstone in Iowa, and like, well, wherever it is that you establish your presence, may we always be thankful for the greatest gift of all. That's the gift of life and of one another that God has given us. We're so amazingly grateful, Father, at this time, and we come into your presence, and it's not for our abundance, it's not for our safety, it's not for our country. It's for one another that we are most thankful. And above all, we are thankful that you chose to love us. And you chose to send Jesus Christ as our Savior, who loved us enough that even while we were sinners, he died for us and then rose again. And in that death and resurrection has paid the penalty of our sin and given us the hope of eternal life. In order, there's someone here who today doesn't know what that means. I pray that this is the day that they will accept the greatest gift of all, the salvation that you provided in your gift of Jesus to us. And may the rest of us, rejoicing and thankful for the gifts we have received, may we live our lives purposefully for your glory and ready to pass on the truth of who you are, the faith you have given us, to the next generation. And Lord, let those generations who come after be proud, be excited by the stories that are told of us and the heritage that we passed on. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.